Well, it wasn't supposed to be this way. It wasn't supposed to be that we would need a seminar on domestic abuse at a biblical counselling conference. In fairness, it probably wasn't supposed to be the plan that we needed biblical counselling at all. If you rewind time back to Genesis 1 and 2, we were designed to live in a perfect world. A world where our relationship with God was completely untainted. A world where our relationships with one another were solid and secure. We were designed to relate to one another in ways that were unswervingly unloving, putting the other person first, honouring Jesus in everything that we said and did, not reacting out of selfish ambition, not showing anger. That was the world that we were designed to live in. And one day, we will experience that. There will come a point where we never again need to talk about domestic abuse other than saying, praise God for the way that he has led people through that and brought people to himself. You know, we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth, and it will be glorious. We will never irritate each other. I don't know about you, but I am so looking forward to that day with my new body when I can guarantee beyond any shadow of doubt that nothing stupid is going to come out of my mouth. I long for that day to be today, quite frankly, because as soon as you're given a microphone, you know something terrible is going to happen. But there will come a moment where we're not angry, where we're not broken in our relationships, where we do honour Jesus every moment of every day. There will come a moment where we don't hurt each other anymore. But we don't live in those bookends of biblical theology. We live slap bang in the middle now, in that bit where we have the kingdom now, but not all of it. It's not yet as well. It's not fully ours. And we're living in that bit that is marred by the fall, that Genesis 3, where all those relationships suddenly went horribly wrong. That time when Adam and Eve decided that they wanted to follow their desires more than they wanted to follow and honour God. Where they broke their relationship with God by disobeying, and in the process broke their relationship with one another. From that point on, relationships have been marred. There's been a power struggle in relationships. Now, that doesn't always end up with domestic abuse. But that is the backdrop to what we're going to look at today. And whilst we're going to be looking at some really tough stuff, actually, what undergirds all of this is the struggle that all of us have with anger, with sin, with wanting to put our own desires before God, with wanting to put our own desires before other people. This is something that impacts every single one of us. But we're not going to do a general topic on abuse today. We're going to look specifically at domestic abuse. And what it might be good is, before you look at your handout, I know some of you have read it all already, but just pop it down for a moment and turn to the person next to you. If someone was to ask you, what is domestic abuse? What kind of things would you say in response? Just 1 minute with the person next to you. How would you define domestic abuse? What does it encompass? Okay, let's draw back together again. We're going to be doing a fair amount of kind of quickly in groups and quickly back together. And does anyone want to just shout out something you might want to include in the definition? Manipulation. Yep, that could well be part of what's going on in an abusive relationship.
Control.
Pain. Pain. And that can take many forms, yes.
Neglect.
Neglect, yes. Thank you. Gaslighting, yes. Do you want to tell people what that is in case they don't know?
Gaslighting is when you create a situation where you make the person not know what they believe and think it's all their fault.
Yes. So gaslighting.
Is quite a good example.
That's fine. We'll come on to that in the next bit. So just hold the word gaslighting in your minds if you haven't come across it before. Any other thinking?
Different relationships.
Yes.
Yes,
we often think of it as just a husband and wife matter or a cohabiting couple matter, but it's much wider than that. One more thing, maybe?
Cruelty by a more powerful person.
Thank you. Well, what you've got on your handout is the UK government definition of what domestic abuse is. And we'll just go through that very, very quickly. So to start off with, it's an incident or pattern of incidents. So often you'll hear somebody say, oh, it was just once. It doesn't count as domestic abuse. It was just one moment where they lost control. Well, according to the government, and I think according to what we're going to look at in Scripture later, One incident is an incident. One incident is domestic abuse. But for many people, it's a pattern of incidents. I mean, we know this in our own hearts, don't we? If we have a besetting sin, we tend not to just do it once. I mean, I don't know what your besetting sin is, but when I think about mine, it's something that recurs week after week after week, month after month. And so it is with domestic abuse. Often, it's a pattern of a behaviour rather than a one-off. But it's an incident or pattern of incidents of controlling, coercive or threatening behaviour, violence or abuse. And that means there's a whole swathe of things that come under that. It's not just the stereotypical a husband beating up a wife. There are all sorts of facets which we'll look at in just a moment. Between those aged 16 or over who have been intimate partners or family members, regardless of gender or sexuality. So it can be a husband and wife. It can be a cohabiting couple. It can be an adult child abusing an elderly parent or two adult siblings abusing one another. There, if you're in an intimate relationship or in a family unit and there is pain going on, that can come under the domestic abuse banner. And it can encompass many of these things. Now, we just heard the term gaslighting, which is very helpful, because it comes under what's often known as the psychological aspect of domestic abuse. So let me introduce you to a few people that I've spoken to over the years. I've changed their names for obvious reasons. Let me introduce you to Abby. Abby's husband never laid a hand on her. Abby's husband never raised his voice to her. But he would play mind games time after time after time. He would give her something precious to look after, maybe a passport, maybe insurance documents, maybe something that needed to go to the accountant, the tax return papers. And he would give them to her and say, "We're just going to put them in that top drawer there." And then, after she'd gone out to do the shopping, the washing, the doing her studies, whatever, he would remove the things from that drawer, take them to a completely different room, and put them in that drawer. A couple of days later, he'd say, "Can you go and get the forms?" So she would go to the first drawer where she thought, without any shadow of doubt, the forms were, take the drawer open, and they weren't there. And suddenly, an argument would ensue. "You stupid woman. I gave these to you for safekeeping. How could you have lost them?" "But they were there," she would say. "Well, I don't know where they are. I haven't moved them," came the response. Power was being exerted. He wanted to put her down, to make her feel small, to cover over for some of the insecurities that he had in his life. That sort of gaslighting, that sort of psychological abuse that can go on. But it's not just that. Sometimes it's physical abuse. Sometimes, let me introduce you to my friend Phil. Phil lived with his wife. They were both middle class. They were both very good, top of their profession. They've had some two children together. But the anger in that family used to boil over time after time. And after the children went up to play on their Xbox or whatever electronic device they wanted to play with that night, an argument would ensue about money, or an argument would ensue about the shopping, just the little things of life that we all get niggled about. But rather than it just being a tension, rather than it just being crosswords, there would be real physical violence. His head would be slammed against the door. There are dents in their house where you can see that fights have ensued. For some people, domestic abuse is a definitely physical thing. But for others still, domestic abuse is much more focused on the sexual aspects of their relationship. Let me introduce you to Philippa. Philippa was somebody who had a medical condition that made sexual intercourse quite painful at times. So when she felt able to, she would have sex with her husband, but there were times when she just felt she wasn't able to do that. It just hurt too much. But her husband took that as a rejection. He didn't believe the pain was that high. He thought she was just pushing her away. So at times he would force himself, but on other times he accepted that sex couldn't happen, but he would lie in bed with his iPad and watch pornography while she was sitting next to him, telling him telling her just how much more alluring the women on screen were compared to her. Or there's financial abuse in domestic abuse, that tight control over money. Now, I don't know about how your family works. It's perfectly normal in some families for one person to take the lead on money. That's not weird. That's not abuse. On the very, very rare occasions I wish I was married, it's usually around the kind of someone else can do the tax return. That would be absolutely wonderful. But that's not what we're talking about here. It's having to account for every penny. Of being giving your spouse or your adult child or your parent £10 to last them the week and expecting them to provide a receipt for everything that they spend. And actually, if they don't provide a receipt, or if they provide a receipt that shows they've spent money on something that you consider to be frivolous, then the arguments, the retribution, the violence, the sour words can come thick and fast. Of course, within all these things, the emotional abuse as well. You idiot. You pathetic worm. How could you possibly have done that? Why did I bother ever marrying you? Nobody could ever love you. You are useless, worthless. Get out of my sight. And then, this isn't in the government decision, but a definition, but I thought it'd be worth having it here. There is the spiritual. And I think it'd be worth saying that every person I've just introduced you to here has been a Christian. And the person that has inflicted the pain has been a Christian too. Not all in my church, some in the wider Christian community that I've worked with. But there's also a very real danger in Christian families or other religions to actually have God as part of the abuse, to try and twist his words so he becomes part of the pain. I was counselling somebody about 10 years ago now who grew up in a church leader's family, a pastor's family. And the pastor was so well loved in the church. One of those men who was so clear, whose preaching was so winsome. One of these people that could make a decision easily. And he would go forward and the congregation would follow. He was that kind of charismatic person. But in the home, it was so very different. In the home, it was submit or else. And the punishment, if you didn't submit, the punishment, if you didn't obey. Well, punishment A was to memorize scripture, large portions of scripture. Punishment B was physical abuse, hit with God's word. These are the things that people are living out day by day. Not everyone, praise God. I don't want to create the impression that all of our churches are filled with relationships just like this, but for some people, this is the reality. And I realise that I've started off our time together by utterly depressing everybody in the room because it is hideous beyond measure. But I think if we're really to be passionate about going back to our churches equipped to do something about this, really equipped to get others involved in supporting too, then we need to know just how painful this is. But let me pause just for a moment, just for 1 minute, and turn back to the person next to you. How has that hit you so far? Just share with someone what it's been like for you to hear what I've been talking about over the last few minutes. And I promise in the not too distant future, we'll talk about Jesus and we're on our way up to something far more positive. But just share with how you're doing. Okay, let's come back together again. I don't know about you, but when I hear stories like that, I want them to be really rare. I want these to be the exceptions to the norm. And it is not everyone, as we've already said. But there's some statistics on your sheet. You may want to just close your eyes and let me read these out rather than following them through. But they are sobering statistics. The kind of scenarios that I've just been describing to you will affect 1 in 4 women in England and Wales. 25% of women. They will affect 1 in 6 men in England and Wales. And it's really important to remember that men are victims of domestic abuse too. It's not just women. Which means, roughly speaking, in a room this size, I realise we've got some Scots in here as well, but we'll include them in the statistics. We're probably looking at about maybe 60 to 70 people in this room being directly affected by this issue, assuming you are a relatively normal bunch of people, which I won't comment on right now. Women experience approximately 35 episodes of abuse before getting help. So by the time somebody in your church comes to you and says, this is happening at home, this isn't likely to be the beginning of the story. This is likely to have been something that's been going on for a long time and very well entrenched in their lives. And it's something that gets repeated. Domestic violence is the crime with the highest risk of repeat of any crimes in England and Wales. Domestic abuse is one of the key causes of homelessness. And most terrifying of all, two women are killed each and every week by their partner or their ex-partner. Which all kind of begs the question, as churches and church leaders and biblical counsellors, what are we going to do? Now, we could pretend it doesn't happen in our churches. And that's quite convenient for a little while. We could say it doesn't happen here, we don't need to be proactive, we don't need to teach on this, we don't need to train on this, because actually we're immune. We're a nice, godly Christian community. But the reality is, I don't think we'd take that approach with anything else, would we? I mean, how often, as if you're a preacher or a pastor, how often do you look at a passage and go, actually, no, I'm not going to preach on that passage because that sin does not apply to my congregation. We're completely immune from that. It's not the way we're wired. I suppose we could just be simplistic about domestic abuse and just like, if people would just try harder. If we just keep teaching the Bible and we just keep getting the abusers to try and be calmer and the abused people to try and be sort of more compliant so they don't wind the other person up, then maybe it'll all just calm down and go away. But experience shows that doesn't seem to be the case. But what we can do is be wonderfully proactive in equipping our church to speak words of truth and life into people, both proactively in marriage prep so people are prepared for the warning signs, in our wider congregation so people know how to help, to our biblical counselling team so people know how to have those one-to-ones very carefully, and to be able to respond to those who are being hurt. And in the process, speak glorious words of hope into lives that are currently utterly broken. And the wonderful thing about the gospel is it holds out words of real freedom for those that are being oppressed, and it holds out words of real transformation for those who are doing the oppressing. There is something beautiful in the gospel for everyone involved in domestic abuse. And whilst there are many secular agencies who do wonderful, wonderful work in this area, and I would encourage you to liaise with them effectively whenever you can, the one thing that we can offer that they can't is the beauty of grace. The beauty of restoration, the beauty of transformation, the beauty of an eternity where everything is going to be okay. The beauty of a God who is involved in people's lives. Well, working on the assumption that you want to be part of this getting involved thing, what we're going to look at now for the next roughly just under an hour is what we as churches, corporately and individuals, can do. And the first thing to be aware of is to look out for the warning signs. I mean, I suppose some of the warning signs are relatively obvious. If someone's got unexplained physical bruises, then that is a possible sign that they are being abused. Now, of course, all of us end up being bruised from time to time. I have almost no spatial awareness. I don't know if any of you watched Father Ted when it was on. There was this wonderful caravan scene where Father Ted was explaining to his assistant that those cows were small and those cows were far away and those were different things. That's basically me. I walk into everything. I always have bruises on my body. But my bruises are in places which you get bruises when you walk into things. They're on my shins, they're on my elbows, they're on the bits that stick out. If you're being abused, those bruises will probably be somewhere very different. Abusers are very good at making the bruises go to places where people don't naturally see. But if you're in a church that does a lot of sport together, if you're in a one-to-one and occasionally you go swimming and praying rather than sitting in the church and praying, well, those are the occasions you might notice the bruises. Or the burns, or the other kinds of injuries that might come with domestic abuse. But it's not just in the body that you see the physical signs. It can be in the way you react to your environment around you. Let me introduce you to Eileen, who is a friend of mine from one of my old churches. I thought she was in a happy marriage. I thought they were praying together and loving each other and encouraging each other well. I knew they were slightly perfectionistic. They were the kind of people that used to come up to me after I sent out my email to the church and kind of go, you know, you missed that semicolon out. Thank you. That's great. But I didn't realise that that perfectionism went so deep that there was no wriggle room for error in their marriage anywhere. I remember the first time I caught any glimpse of anything being wrong in their marriage wasn't when I saw the bruises, wasn't when they made a disclosure, wasn't when I saw an angry outburst. The first hint I saw of any problems was when Eileen dropped a cup in the church kitchen and it smashed. I've dropped many cups in my life. I usually say, oh, Helen, you idiot. And then, where's the dustpan and brush? That's my general. It's not a life-altering event for me when I drop a cup. But for Eileen, it was. I am so sorry. Oh, my goodness, I'm such an idiot. I promise I'll make it better. What would you like me to do? I'll pay for it. I'll buy a whole new set of cups. Please don't put me out of the church. What's going on there? That massive reaction to a small thing. What had her track record of experience been as she'd worked up to dropping that cup? All her presuppositions that I would be angry, all her presuppositions that I would hurt her, all her presuppositions that I would want nothing to do with her, now she had committed the terrible crime of crushing a cup, came to the fore. We can look out for those physical signs, and our antennae can flap. We can begin to see people are struggling. But it's not just physical things, it's the way people relate to others that can give us our signs as well. Go back to the person next to you just for another 1 minute. What kind of relational signs might you see that indicate someone might possibly be in an abusive situation? How they relate to other people, how they relate to their spouse, how they relate to their children. What sort of things might you see? Have a quick chat to the person next to you. Okay, let's draw back together again. Does anyone want to throw out any possible signs you might see in a relationship, how people relate? Withdrawing, yes. So they might be someone that's very private, don't want to let people get close, don't want to let people see the real them. Any other thoughts?
Not trusting.
It's very hard to trust when your relationships have been full of pain. Sorry, there's someone over here. Sorry, I didn't quite catch that. Yes, so you want to evade. You don't want to actually let people get close. Yes, so people that are in a domestic abuse situation are very rarely spontaneous. I'm not often spontaneous when I do my social occasions, but that's because my house is a pit and I don't like inviting people back. But it can be very... that sounds slightly glib. I just want to make sure when we see these signs, we're not automatically jumping to the conclusion it's domestic abuse. There can be other things going on as well. But yes, they're not very spontaneous. Yeah. Yes. That's right. People are very good at acting, putting on the impression that everything is fine. The cracks will show at some stage, but for a lot of the time, they will be pretending that everything is fine. And sometimes they can be very desperate for intimacy that doesn't hurt. So there can be this kind of push-pull thing going on in a friendship with someone that's being abused. Sometimes they want you really close because they want to taste friendship. They want to taste love. They want to know what it's like to be close to somebody without there being pain. But then as you get to know them, they're scared you might find out about the abuse and suddenly you get pushed away again. And as a friend, that can feel quite a strange place to be. But it makes sense to the person being abused. Of course, there can be spiritual signs too. It's not that someone being abused can't be a Christian. Of course, they can be. It's not that an abuser can't be a Christian. They can be. But there is a sense in which people who are being abused will often pray very winsomely and wisely and confidently for other people, but will very rarely pray with any sort of confidence for themselves. In fact, they often don't pray for themselves at all. They don't feel worthy of prayer. They don't feel that God would want to answer prayers for them. So they will often not pray clearly for themselves. And they might be people that are much more towards law rather than grace. If they're grown up in an environment, if they're living now in an environment where every sin must be punished appropriately, well, that's law, isn't it? You know, grace is actually you don't get what you deserve. You get something much better than you deserve. But that's not their experience in the home. And therefore, that can often be imported into the church situation as well. If we see any of those signs, it's important not to jump to conclusions. There can be many other reasons why people act in those ways. But it's the time when we see those signs to have a kind of quiet, how are you? And how are you really? You know, and if they don't want to open up, that's fine. But you can just drop into conversation. You know, look, as a church, you know, we love to talk to people about how they're struggling. We love to walk alongside people as they're having a tough time. And you know what? You know, in the last 6 months, I've spoken to people that are struggling with gambling, struggling with alcohol, struggling with pornography, struggling with domestic abuse, struggling with all kinds of eating disorders. You know, whatever it is, it's not going to shock us. Just come and talk to us. And if you can sow those seeds, then hopefully eventually they'll want to come and talk more openly. And often we do need them to come and talk more openly because domestic abuse isn't easy to spot. I've already alluded to the fact that there's been domestic abuse within my family. There's certainly been domestic abuse amongst my friendships. And I feel as someone that's written a book on this subject, I ought to have some sort of sixth sense that I could actually spot an abuser or I could spot someone that's being abused with ease, but I can't. And that's because abuse grows very slowly. So imagine you are someone who likes control. Maybe you don't have to imagine. Maybe that is you. And you have a desire to have dinner on the table at 6:30 every evening. Now, having a desire to have dinner on the table at 6:30 every evening is not a bad thing in and of itself. You know, you get home from work, just about time to have a conversation with whoever else might be living in your home, have dinner, clear up, get out to church, sport, whatever you're doing that evening at 8 o'clock. Having dinner at 6:30 is kind of sensible for many of us. But imagine you're someone who's got some external pressures, not dealing with the sin in your heart very well. You know, life's going badly at work, life's going badly in maybe your health. And so your control kind of ups its game. So you no longer desire dinner at 6:30, you demand dinner at 6:30. And suddenly the other people in your house know that life is very inconvenient if dinner isn't on the table at 6:30. It's not abuse at this stage. This is probably a little bit of anger, but we're not exploding with anger at this stage. We're not actually physically hurting anybody. We're not controlling. We're just making it very clear that it's more than a desire. This is what we feel we need. But still, maybe our circumstances get harder and our sin still goes unchecked. And so we go into control. You will have my dinner on the table at 6:30. I don't care if your train is late. I don't care if you're ill. I don't care about anything that's going on in your life. My dinner will be on my plate, at my seat, at my time of choosing. Can you see how it's just gradually built up from what was a perfectly normal, practical desire into something that is angry and demanding and coercing and controlling? And it can tip over if left unchecked to, and if dinner's not on my table at 6:30, you will pay. You will be wearing that dinner. I will be hurting you. There will be consequences. And we are fully, firmly in abuse at that stage. Now, nobody thinks at this end of the spectrum that they're going to turn into an abuser. Nobody starts off with that plan. But there's a gradual step-by-step towards abuse. It's like that old biology experiment that I've heard about and thankfully never tried. That if you put a frog in water and just turn the heat up very slowly, it will sit there and let you boil it to death. If you just drop a frog in boiling water, it just jumps out and hops away because, you know, the temperature differential is very, very obvious. But if you turn up that temperature very slowly, No one really notices what goes on. So no one gets help. And if you're on the other person in that scenario, you suddenly go from wanting to please your other half by getting the dinner on the table, because actually you want to get out for an 8 o'clock meeting too, through to, oh gosh, this is a bit uncomfortable, but hey, he's having a tough time or she's having a tough time, so I'll see what I can do. Through to, my goodness, how did this happen? How did I get in this situation? Like, I can't tell anybody. I mean, we're arguing over dinner, for goodness sake. It's not exactly the highest pastoral priority in my church. Through to, suddenly I am trapped in a daily cycle of fear where my entire day revolves around making sure that a certain meal arrives in a certain place at a certain time, and I do not sleep because I am so scared of the consequences of missing that deadline. It's a slow grow. And it can happen to anybody, but there are some people who are more at risk than others. So those people that have been abused as children, who have known nothing but abuse since the moment they were born, can very easily tip over into a domestic abuse situation. Not because they like it, but because it's what they know, it's what's familiar. They've seen those kind of relationships modelled, so it feels normal. They've experienced that kind of pain before, so it feels normal. Maybe it feels like what they deserve. I had one counsellee saying to me, but I feel like I'm born to this life. I was abused as a child at home. I was bullied at school. I fell into a relationship with a man that abused me. Clearly, this is who I am. I am an abused person. This is my identity. People that are familiar with abuse can often continue with abuse. There are some cultures where actually keeping quiet, that honour culture, is very important. To actually say that your spouse is doing something wrong is thought to bring shame on the parents who maybe have chosen that spouse for you. So it doesn't matter how hard things are at home. The encouragement there is to keep quiet, because it's not just you that's going to be in the firing line. It's going to be the people you love as well. And you don't want to do that to them. People who are less able to get help are often abused. So elderly people, disabled people, or certain kinds of disability where they are restricted in their ability to talk to the outside world. They can be people that find it very easy to fall into those abusive kind of relationships. But maybe it's wisest also to remember the people that are not immune are those that think it could never happen to them. Who think that maybe their faith or their education or their upbringing or their church means that everything is going so well in their life that it's all going to be okay. Well, let's take a quick trip into how it actually feels to be abused. Do you remember the woman at the well in John 4? It's one of my favourite passages of Scripture. We're not supposed to have favourite passages of Scripture, really, are we? It's all wonderful. But John 4 speaks to me, and I turn to it time and time again when working with people who are abused. Now, we don't know for sure that the woman at the well has suffered domestic abuse, but what we do know is that she's been through five husbands and now is living with another man. So we are fairly safely say her marriages were not on a solid footing. And that she may well have got cast aside quite easily. And so that those broken relationships have had a profound effect on her. And she finds herself in the situation where she's going to collect water in the middle of the day. I don't know if you've ever been to the Middle East, but the middle of the day is not a sensible time to collect water. The middle of the day is hot and it is dusty. And you should already be cooking by that point if you're the homemaker. You go and collect water early in the morning. That's when it's cooler. That's when it's easier to walk. That's when you go as a community. That's when you need the water to get set up for the rest of the day. But this woman who had profound brokenness in a series of relationships now finds herself utterly alone as she doesn't seem to go out with the rest of the community but goes to the well by herself. I suspect... He's not told this, but I suspect she feels utterly worthless. And that story is something that resonates greatly with a lot of people that have been abused that I've worked with. When I say to them, which story in the New Testament do you feel resonates most with where you are and your situation? I would say about 60% would say the woman at the well. The woman who was of disrepute, the woman who was ostracised, the woman that had got faith wrong, the woman that nobody wanted to be around. That, they say, is what it feels like. They also, if I ask them what psalm resonates most, people go to Psalm 88. If you've got a Bible with you, you might want to turn to that now. I'm just going to read it out slowly. I'm using the ESV version. Apologies if anyone finds that vexing. But I'm not very good with phones and I can't work out how to get it onto NIV. So Psalm 88 goes like this. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eyes grow dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness to Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I cry to you, O Lord. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Why don't you turn back to the person next to you? Why do you think that resonates with somebody that's being abused? Well, let's come back together again. I want you to just hold on to those thoughts. I'm not going to ask for feedback just yet. It'll feed into the next. But often people talk about feeling worthless and helpless when they're abused. But maybe even more than that, people talk about feeling hopeless. I once, early on in my counselling ministry, asked somebody very naively, well, why don't you just leave? Why don't you just get up and go? Why don't you do something to change? I phrase things slightly differently now. And she said, Helen, I want you to imagine that your house is on fire. I said, what will you go in and save? Well, for me, it's easy. It's the cats. They may drive me nuts. They are little examples of how the world is broken and we no longer have dominion over the animals. But I love them. I wouldn't be without them. It's simple. And if I didn't have cats, it would be the precious things in life. You know, my mother's ring, things like that, the things that matter to my heart. She said, well, what do you think other people would save? I said, well, the children, you know, the family photos. You know, if you're practical, maybe the passport. She said, yeah. How many people do you think, she said, would run in and save the trash? Well, no. I mean, if my house was on fire, the one thing I would be happy to go would be the black sack that's sitting in my kitchen. There's no way I would ever run in and save that. She said, well, I feel like that trash. Nobody will ever run in and save me. Why would I hold out any hope that I could save myself? There is an intense hopelessness about being abused. There's a gradual grinding down an erosion of self-image, an erosion of the goodness of the people around them, an erosion of the goodness of God, which leaves people in the places, there is nothing anyone can do. I am utterly condemned to this life. Well, you may have started this conversation when we were talking about Psalm 88, which is why I didn't ask for feedback then. But what kind of spiritual questions do you think this raises in people's minds? Turn back to the person next to you just for a couple of minutes. What questions about God is someone in that situation likely to be asking? Okay, there are many, but let's see what you're coming up with. Does anyone want to shout out the kind of questions that people might be asking? Any thoughts? Where is God? Yeah, sorry, there was something else.
If you love me, why don't you act?
If you love me, why don't you act? Yeah.
How can I trust anything the Bible says when it doesn't match my experience?
Yes. No, absolutely. Things working together for good. We have a rescuing God who doesn't appear to be rescuing right now. There seems to be a major disjoint between scripture and experience.
Why are you doing this to me?
Yes, so maybe it's an actual feeling that God is doing the abusing, if not just permitting, but causing or colluding in some way. Yeah.
I'm worthless, so why would God step in to help me?
Absolutely. I'm worthless. Why would God bother at all? Yeah.
I'm being punished.
That's a very common one. I must have done something. If you're living in this environment where you are punished for your sins, then clearly God should be punishing you, should, in inverted commas, be punishing you as well. And often these questions aren't the kind of questions that need a detailed apologetic answer. I'm not knocking a detailed apologetic answer. Sometimes that can be really helpful. But often these are heartfelt questions of pain, which the response is to introduce to people to the God who loves them, rather than present them with a nicely honed argument that rationalises our way out of it. Although, you know, I'm not saying don't do the rationalising as well. Being abused means people ask profound questions of themselves. It means they ask profound questions of the world around them. And it means they ask profound questions of God. And the answers that they get to those questions will really impact whether they stay in that abusive situation or whether they move away from that abusive situation. And by move away, I mean move to a better kind of relationship. For some people, that will be literally physically away. For others, that will just be away from the abuse and to a better kind of relationship, but within the same relationships. You see, if you think God hates you and is punishing you and the world is out to get you and you deserve to be got, that will lead you to a place of inertia. But if you believe that God is loving and sovereign and active, and his community are around you to walk alongside you in perseverance, and you are a precious child of God, then that's not a place of inertia, that's a place of hope. So the way people answer their questions about what God is doing, about what's around them, is pivotal in their future walk. It's important to know that actually some people do choose to stay in abusive relationships. I'm working with someone at the moment. I've been working with her for 3.5 years. She is still in the abusive situation and has no sign of leaving. Why? Because she loves the people that are abusing her. And the love that she feels for them outweighs the pain that she gets from them. For some people, I have one friend who went back to an abusive relationship. Why? Because singleness is worse than being abused. Now, biblically, we would not want to affirm that, but that was her personal contention. She found being single so hard that she would rather be with somebody that hurt her. For others, they're just convinced it's not that bad, or they're convinced they deserve it. So why would you walk away from something that's right in your eyes? There are reasons why people stay. But as a church, I hope we're committed to wanting transformation. So let's look at a few practical and spiritual things that we can do to help. The first is raising awareness in our churches. And we can do some very simple things, because I think domestic abuse is one of those unspoken things in many churches. I am both very privileged and slightly shocked that the Lord has enabled me to write and speak on subjects that are very, very unpopular. So far, my books have been on self-harm, pornography, and domestic abuse, which, for the record, if you want people to ignore you at a dinner party, is the best combination you can think of. But we need to have people who are willing to talk about these tough topics. And so just having a notice in your toilets. Why do I say toilets, not a church notice board? Because the toilets are the only place in the church where you go without somebody else. And you can actually read the notice at your leisure, and you can note down the contact details on the notice without anybody seeing you do it. Toilets are a great place to put a notice, just a simple notice. You know, this church acknowledges that abuse of different kinds happens. It is committed to helping people move to a place of freedom. And so whether you are someone that is hurting somebody or whether you are someone that is getting hurt, please know that you will be listened to in this church and we will help you access what you need. Something very simple. Put a Bible verse on there. Design it nicely. Laminate, top tip. But be people that are willing to put those things on notice boards in the toilet so people can see what's going on. Have books on your bookshelves, whether you have a library, whether you have a bookstore at church. Just have the book there. It's not necessarily buying the book that matters, it's having the book. So the people in the congregation know that you as church leaders and you as people in pastoral care in the church are aware of this subject. It's not taboo in this congregation. And make sure, as a congregation, you know where to get help. At the bottom of your handout, right at the very bottom, I've put the National Domestic Violence Helpline hot number on there. Please put that in your mobile phones before you go home from this conference. They are a fantastic one-stop shop. They're not Christian, but they are, you know, they in terms of practical, wise, general revelation kind of support, they are exemplary. Make sure you've got that number so you remember it, not hidden, you know, in your conference from the BCUK talks, which is probably in the fifth drawer down underneath 17 other conference talks by the time you need it. But more than that, make sure in your churches, domestic violence is part of your processes. So in your safeguarding policies, make sure you've got a section on domestic abuse. So it's not when the first case of domestic abuse comes up that you suddenly run around working out what to do. You've got it all down in paper already, and you can just follow the processes very seamlessly. It's worth remembering, just on a practical level, that if children are in the home when domestic abuse is happening, that is a safeguarding matter. And you need to deal with that under your child safeguarding policy. But if there are no children in the home and it's just adults, then there needs to be an adult section in your safeguarding policy as well. I'm sure your denominations, your networks, whatever you belong to, will be able to help with that. But do make sure those policies are in place. Do little bits of training. Just get people together and talk about what you would do, how you would help somebody. Make sure you've got people equipped to do the pastoral care. You know, read the books, you know, go on conferences and courses. There's lots out there. There are organisations like one called Restored, a Christian organisation that will help churches prepare for dealing with domestic abuse within your congregations. Very accessible trainings, very easy to get along with. But also, let's be people that talk about these things. So let me talk to preachers just for a moment. You know, you have the ear of your congregation every Sunday, and most of the time they're listening, and that's a very exciting thing. But the way that you phrase things is so important. I was in a church a couple of years ago where they were talking on the Ephesians call to bear with one another. Great. Such an important passage, such an important call to bear with one another. And of course, when you're niggling in marriage, or when you're niggling with your housemate, or when you're niggling with your adult mother who's just asked you for the 17th time to have the same conversation, yes, we need to bear with one another. But when we're doing those applications, can we also draw out the distinction that actually, whilst the overarching call is to bear with one another's foibles and sins, actually abuse doesn't fit into that category. That's something that we don't bear with. That's something that we seek help in. It's the same when you're preaching on those tricky passages about submission. Aren't they a joy and an easy preach? But let's be actually drawing out the distinction between being someone who submits or someone who leads and someone who abuses and someone who acquiesces. They are very different things. It doesn't need to be a major detour in your sermon. You don't need to introduce it into every sermon you preach. But just be aware of the lenses people are hearing things through. When that sermon on bearing with one another had finished, I had two people in that church, it wasn't my own church, I had two people in my church burst into tears on me and said, "Helen, everything you've said to me, my pastor thinks is wrong. He thinks I should just put up with it." Now, thankfully, he was a very godly pastor, so after I'd had a meaningful conversation with him, he was able to come over to them and say, I'm so sorry, that's not what I meant. I was talking about the general sin of marriages where we're niggling against one another. I wasn't talking about the situations that you're facing right now. That's a different category. But just be wise. Include testimonies. If you've got someone that has been abused in your congregation, let them speak in a service or a prayer meeting about how God has transformed them and their relationships. Be praying for people who are abused in your prayers. And have those one-on-one conversations, saying the church is willing to help. But let's imagine for a moment that maybe we've had a sermon, it's all gone very well, you've talked about domestic abuse as part of the illustration, and someone comes up to you afterwards and says, "You know what, that really resonated with me because that's going on in my house right now." How do we respond? Well, there are a few pointers there at the top and the third page of your handout. Firstly, thank people for sharing with you. I mean, we saw earlier in the statistics, they've probably been abused about 35 times, maybe more, before having this conversation with you. They've got to the point, the Holy Spirit is on the move, they're wanting to open up to you. That is amazing. That is something to praise God for. That is a courageous act. That is a life-transforming act. So even if your palms are sweating, even if your heartbeat is racing twice as much as it usually does, just thank them for the privilege of sharing a bit of their story with you. It is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Believe them. Of course, there is such a thing as a false allegation, but that's not ours to determine. We believe them at the point of disclosure. Most people tell the truth. Most people don't make up that kind of thing. Believe them and affirm them that it was right for them to seek help because they might be feeling really guilty about them. That. Affirm that actually the church is equipped to do some of the helping and there are other agencies equipped to do the rest. And affirm that God is active in their lives. Put those frameworks around them of hope. Do some discernment. You might want to do what we call in sort of some circles a bit of a risk assessment. Now, is there imminent threat of death? Is there a risk to the children? Are their children hearing this abuse? Does a safeguarding referral need to be made? Are they a risk of homelessness? Are they at risk of serious injury? Are they at risk of bankruptcy because of the financial constraints being put upon them? Just work out the big picture stuff. You don't want to go into 20 questions mode because people will probably be feeling quite vulnerable at the point of disclosure. But just the big life-threatening stuff. Do you need to get someone involved right then and there before you go home to lunch on a Sunday? Or actually, is this a more measured week-by-week conversation that can be had? Ask them what they would like to happen next. Some people will come to you and go, "I've had enough, I want to go. I've packed my bag, here I am at your church door on a Sunday, I'm not going home." Well, that's a very different pastoral response to, I'm being hurt in home, but I don't want you to tell anybody. I don't want to do anything. I just want you to pray. Now, we don't always do what we're asked. If it's a safeguarding matter, if there are children involved, we have to go down the safeguarding route. But if there aren't children involved, if these are people who are competent to make decisions, as most people in these situations are, then we don't railroad over their wishes. We don't want to become, you know, they're in a situation where one person is controlling them at home. We don't want to then just drag them kicking and screaming to a church situation where someone else is controlling them here and they're telling them what they have to do. We're walking alongside them, encouraging them towards change. We're not dragging them, kicking and screaming. If there's imminent threats to death, alert the authorities. If there are children, go down the safeguarding route. But other than that, listen, pray, discuss, set out the options. Call the domestic violence hotline. Let them explain what the different processes and procedures can be. Don't, I beg of you, go into marriage counselling mode at this point. You know, if somebody, you know what it's like in a, you know, I do flat shares from time to time, you know, when the person's let the washing pile up and the, you know, dirty dishes are everywhere and you just want to scream at each other. That is a relationship niggle. That is a situation where as a pastor or as a counsellor or as a friend, you can sit them down and kind of go, okay, let's just look at the dynamics here. Let's just look at the fact that actually you're moving towards this person in anger and actually you're running away and every time they run away, they're moving towards you more angrily. You can do that kind of dynamics when it's little things. But when it's abuse, if you put the people in the room together, the abuse will continue and you won't be able to spot it. The abuser will use key words to keep the abused silent. The abused won't open out to you. They'd be too scared to say what's really going on with their abuser in the room. You won't get to the bottom of the situation if they're both there. See the people separately, probably different people seeing each person in the relationship. You can coordinate, but I would suggest having different people taking the lead. And make sure that you allow them to have space from each other when they're ready for that. Now, what I don't want to do in the limited time we've got is get into the should we divorce or not, because that is like one of the biggest questions the church debates, and that's too big for the remaining 15 minutes we've got. But what we do want to encourage when people are ready is for people to have space from one another. You see, if you were looking at a gambling addict, you would be wanting them to move away from the gambling, the betting shop. If you were looking at an alcoholic, you would be wanting them to move away from the pub. If you were thinking about that scenario that Dave was sharing with us earlier, you would be wanting those people in church to reconcile, but maybe keep their distance from each other just a little bit as time goes on while they work things through. And it's the same in the home. It's almost impossible to change whilst you are that close to the person that you are either abusing or being abused by. Because the roles are too well entrenched at that point. If it's very, very early days, maybe. But later down the line, it's very hard to change whilst you're in that close proximity. So I'm not going down the divorce route. I'm just going to say, let's have space route so we can actually work with people properly and encourage them to change. Sometimes it's right to divorce as well, I think. But you can talk to me about that afterwards if you want me to take to task on that. So there'll be a little bit of practical planning to do. Talk to the helpline. Victim support often have domestic violence specialists that you can talk to. The police often have domestic violence specialists that you can talk to. Social services, both child services and adult services, often have specialists in this area. You can find specialist lawyers to do court orders, restraining orders and things like that, to make sure people don't come close. You can have all those kind of conversations. What's needed now? What might we work towards in the coming weeks and months? You can do some practical planning, like if they are going to have to run at some stage because the violence is bad, you know, can a little bit of money be held in the church safe? Can a passport be held in the church safe? Can the church help prepare a little bit of temporary housing? Can you get all those building blocks in place? Might not be needed, but if it is needed, the church can swing into action right there and then. Can you make sure that in your church are aware of things like social media? We all have these smartphones now, don't we? Or most of us anyway. And you can track somebody pretty much wherever they go. You know, I put a Facebook status up last night, as I'm sure a number of us did, or we tweeted about what was going on yesterday. Instantly, my location was up for the world to see. Oh, it doesn't matter. I don't care people know I'm at the Biblical Counselling Conference. That's good. But actually, if you put a status up on Facebook having just run away from an abuser, your life is in danger. Your abuser is angry because he's lost the control they had over you. They want to pursue you, and suddenly, for the whole world to see, it gives the town that you're in. And your abuser knows, oh, yes, they've got one friend in that town, haven't they? Must be staying with them. And suddenly, it all kicks off in a horrible way. Can you be alerting your church to the need for social media silence? You don't include them in the photos of the church picnic that week. But more, you know, there are many people that can help with that practical planning, so I'm not going to focus on that. But even more, we need to be talking about biblical perspectives with people as we meet with them one-on-one. Can we be oozing words of truth about God's identity? Now, can we go to places like Amos and show that God is actually angered by abuse? You know, as you look at Amos, you can see how awful God thinks it is when people are treated as objects rather than precious human beings. Can we go back and see to Genesis 1 and 2 and see the Creator God who lovingly made people to be in his image? Can we go to Ephesians 1 and see the God who chose and the God who saves and the God who sacrifices and the God who indwells and the God who keeps secure for the whole of eternity? Can we just ooze those wonderful truths? Can we talk about the cross in beautiful ways? And again, I just want to throw a word of caution here. And this is the moment of this kind of training that I do where I always think I'm going to get hauled out of the room as a heretic. So bear with me for a second if it doesn't become immediately clear what I'm going to say. When we talk about the cross, we rightly talk about forgiveness of sin. And please, can I put up front, I do not want us to lose that. Really do not want us to lose that. We need to keep talking about forgiveness of sin. But when you have been abused and you hear a sermon on the cross talking about forgiveness of sin, you hear, great, the cross lets my abuser off the hook and it doesn't speak into my abuse at all. Now, as I said, we don't want to lose that emphasis on forgiveness of sin because the abused person is a sinner. They do need the cross. But actually being abused isn't a sin. But what the cross does offer is reconciliation with the God who loves, reconciliation with the God who equips, reconciliation with the God who transforms. It enables the indwelling of the Spirit that leads people on. So again, a little caution for preachers, please never stop preaching about forgiveness. But when you're talking with somebody who has been abused, remember the other aspects of the cross too. The beautiful reconciliation with the Lord it brings. And let's encourage us people to be looking to the God as their hero, their rescuer. I remember going to this utterly, utterly hideous Christian conference about 15 years ago for people that had been abused and were working alongside them. And among many other weird and wacky things that I won't regale you with right now. We were listening to a Mariah Carey song, which in and of itself is just not a good thing. But we were all encouraged to sit and look for the hero inside of us. And I sat there in a mild state of shock. But I was a good girl. I tried to go along. I tried to look inside of me for the Helen hero within. It's not there. There is no Helen hero. There is only broken Helen. What we do have is a hero in Jesus. His Spirit indwells. We can look inside to him. But let's paint a God who loves and acts and cares. You see, one of the foundations of biblical counseling is the process of change and hope is in relationship with God. But you will not come to God for that relationship and that hope if you think he is a tyrant who's out to get you. You will not come to God for that relationship and hope if you think God is inert or uncaring. You will not come to that relationship with God if you think that he has condoned the abuse. You will come to God for that relationship and hope if you see his sovereignty and beauty and his power and his eternal plans and the sacrifice that he was willing to make for people like us. And that leads us on to the second bit. Let's drip words of identity. Let's think about Ephesians 1 yet again. Do we know how chosen that person is, assuming they're a Christian? These things don't all apply if they're not Christians. Do we know how safe they are? How valued? Do you know how much that grace has been lavished on you, can you say? Do we know that in this room? I mean, I don't know about you, but, you know, I love Christopher to bits. I've heard him speak many times over the years. And I always go home with my heart joyful, thinking, yes, what wonders of grace, the cross, the blood that's bought me at a price, hallelujah. And I get about as far as South Kensington Station on my way home and go, oh, what an idiot am I. God must hate me. Oh, honestly, I can't believe I did that. And it's nothing to do with Christopher's preaching, and everything to do with my stubborn heart that refuses to believe what Scripture says. So repeatedly, can we say to one another, you are chosen, you are secure, you are loved, the grace is lavished upon you, you do have hope, you are secure, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. That is true of you. And if they're not Christians, we can still talk about them being in the image of God, and that is a precious and beautiful thing. We'll turn back to the person next to you for one last chat. What one attribute of God do you think you might want to pick up on when you're talking with someone that's experiencing domestic abuse that will really spur them on to trusting him more? Just a 30-second chat with the person next to you. Okay, we're nearly out of time, so I'm going to have to cut you short there. We'll just whirl our way towards the end. As well as talking about who God is and who they are, then we can talk about the place of the Christian community. Often when you're abused, you think of other people, outsiders, as a threat, people that might discover. But the Christian community is a place of shared lives where we should be safe. And we can talk about the fact that there is certainty and hope if God is at work in us. That Philippians 1:6 verse. He will bring to completion the good work that he started. If he's working in us, he will keep working in us. There is no such thing as hopeless case in the love of God. And as we meet with people week by week, we can help them indwell various Bible stories that will spur them on to see God differently, to see themselves differently, to see their situation differently. We can talk about Joseph and how he moved from, I don't know how old he was, but a domestic violence situation, potentially when he was thrown into a well and sold into slavery. Maybe another potential domestic abuse situation where he was accused of trying to sexually assault his master's wife. We can talk about how there was that level of injustice, but a real bringing through to freedom. You know, not everyone's going to become prime minister and save a nation from a famine, admittedly. But there is a sense in which there is that bringing through for good, that hope, that change, that possibility. We can go back to the woman at the well and think about how God enabled someone who was distant from their community to basically be an evangelist to their community. Her brokenness didn't get in the way of her purpose in the kingdom of God. There was hope for that woman as she tasted the living water. We can look at things like the story of Ruth, the uncertainty of coming to Israel for the first time, bereaved, not knowing anybody there, not having a husband, not knowing how they would eat, having to go and glean in fields and lay at the feet of a man she barely knew. But to go through all that uncertainty, but still be able to follow God confidently. Wherever you go, your God will be my God. We can look at David, the hypervigilance and fear that he used to feel as he had to run away from Saul, who wanted to kill him, to being the man who was willing to honour Saul by not killing him when he had the opportunity, and to go on to be a good and godly king in many ways. But more than anything, we can encourage people to live a life worthy of the calling of Christ. And part of that is moving away from abuse, but part of that is much more than that. Not seeing the abuse as their identity or even the main thing, but seeing Jesus and honouring him as the main thing. And encouraging them to go on a journey which, yes, enables them to be free from abuse. Yes, enables them to think differently about their past. Yes, enables them to think so very differently that they don't fall into another abusive relationship in the future. But much more than that horizontal, important, essential stuff, enables them to be little beacons of light, showing the glory, the power, the honour, the awesomeness of God. who can take anybody from any abusive situation and lead them to a place of wholeness, not a place of forgetfulness where you forget the past, but a place where the past doesn't dominate anymore, a place where people can praise God, knowing that he is the great rescuer, who hasn't just rescued them from the terrors of the here and now, but has rescued them from something far worse than that even domestic abuse can be, and can enable them to speak winsomely and wisely of the beauty of the Lord, the one who has sustained them, the one who has changed them, and the one who has given them hope.